Hey, everybody. Welcome to the well. Welcome back from fall break. You made it. You did it. You got a break. Now I'm sure you have exams or something like that. I wrote in my notes, this is going to be funny, but it's not meant to be funny. I wrote after, like, welcome the people, I wrote funny story. I don't know what story I was going to tell you. So that's awesome. But something did happen to me yesterday, and I think that I, like, entered my own personal hell because I sat in a car dealership for 3.5 hours. And, like, let me tell you, everything's beige, and they just, like, make you sign a lot of papers. But I have a new car, so that's exciting. I'm sure that you guys got to do really wonderful things, and I got to give a lot of money to a car salesman. Cool. It's amazing, really, what you get to do when you grow up. So it's just a trap. We today are starting a new series on transcendence. It's called Transcendent Faith. So we started in Philippians, or actually we started hearing about the woman at the well the first week, not me, like in the Bible, the woman at the well. And then we did a series on Philippians. The wonderful Nate Bebout talked at you, taught you 2 weeks ago. And now here we are again, starting a new series for the next 4 weeks on transcendence. So Merriam-Webster here tells me that transcendence is the existence or experience beyond our normal physical level. So as Christians, we believe that God is both immanent, so like very near within us, closer than our very breath. We sing about that a lot. But he's also transcendent. He's big, and he can't really be fathomed. We can't wrap our minds around him. He's bigger than the physical, like what you can see and touch, and he's a mystery. And that's the part of God, to be honest, that's like, actually not the freakiest. That's the part that is easier for me to like be okay with, other than the other option is like he knows, like when you sing about Santa, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, like that freaks me out. So, but he's both and it's exciting. But why are we talking about this? We're talking about this because I have had this conviction for the last couple months that there's something going on in the world, and there's other people who like write books about this, so it's not just my weird feelings. But there's something going around in the world, and I'm going to say that it's a disenchanted world, which means that we've lost our sense of wonder. So oftentimes, I think that this is true of not just me, but that like when we hear evidence of miracles in actual time, like now, like I go to South Africa sometimes, like you do, and the people there experience miraculous healing. Like I've seen it with my eyes. And sometimes it's easier for us to convince ourselves that God told me that that was a miracle instead of just like, and saying that like that's what you saw, but that's not really what really happened. So God like convincing me in my head that I saw something than like to just accept that it was a miracle. Because I can't explain it. I can't like see what happened, and it freaks me out because I can't measure it. I don't know what happened in that person's body, but they walked for the first time ever. And I was like, well, maybe it was something else. You know, we think like that. So we've been conditioned to believe and to think that the world is really only what we can see and touch and measure. And then every other thought is generally met with resistance. So it's like someone tells me something about their lives or about some theory they have, and I'm like, prove it. And that's not bad, like, necessarily. I'm not anti-science. Please don't hear me say this. I love science. It's wonderful. But I think what I want us to do over the next 4 weeks is to ask ourselves, but what if there's more? Like, what if there's more to this whole thing than just what I can see and measure? Deal? Cool. Last summer, I went to a country called Switzerland. I backpacked across Europe, well, 3 countries, Germany, France, and Switzerland, with one of my best friends. And it was incredible. I'm going to show you a picture. Well, they're going to show you a picture. That little dot is me in Switzerland among the mountains. And I'm telling you, like, I cried after that picture because it was so beautiful. I don't show emotions very often. So I was like, "What? Why is my face wet?" And my friend Audrey's like, "Those are tears." I was like, "Huh, that's weird." But I was like pretty convinced in that moment that that was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in the world. And I had this moment, and I wrote an article on it in the Brethren Evangelist, if you want to read that. But I had this moment where I was sitting there, and I was like, if this is the most beautiful thing that I think exists, God still says that we are more beautiful than that. And that freaking blew my mind. Because we stand in those moments in awe and wonder, and I can't tell you why I felt that way, but I did. I can't tell you why I cried, but I did. And I love Claude Monet, the painter. I like go to his exhibit when it's in Cleveland, and I pay the extra money to go to the free museum to see all of his stuff, and he has a quote that says, I want flowers always and always. And every week when I was a senior in college, I bought myself flowers and put them on the table. So ladies, you don't need someone to buy you flowers. Go buy yourself flowers. But scientific knowledge can tell us, it can tell us all about the canvas that Monet painted on. It can tell us all about the oils and the minerals and the paint that was used. But scientific knowledge can't necessarily tell me why I stand there in awe and wonder of beauty. Does that make sense? So tonight we're not necessarily jumping into a really large portion of scripture to like pick it apart and see what it's saying, like we did with Paul in the letter to the Philippians. But I do want to ground us still in some scripture from the prophet Jeremiah. So those words will be on the screen. Jeremiah's a prophet. Prophets hear from the Lord, and they tell the people, and then the people get really ticked off. He says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." The Hebrew word that's used twice in this verse for way or roads or crossroad, it's translated differently. It means more than just a route from one place to another. So when I say road or crossroad, you're like, cool, intersection, got it. We're going somewhere. Well, it means a little bit more than that. It speaks of a passage toward liberation, a journey of life, so like the whole thing. It's a defining approach to reality in the Hebrew world, and it's a place of mystery and of pivotal values. That's a lot. That's a lot of things for one word, those dang Hebrews. And what we're talking about tonight is the difference between knowledge, like knowing something so you can succeed on a test or so that you can rock it at Jeopardy. I also watched Jeopardy in college with my roommates. I'm telling you guys, that was lame. Find a different role model, I guess, for all the cool things. Jacob does cool things. He runs too much, so I guess don't be like him. But it's a different knowledge than, like, I'm great at trivia. So there's that knowledge, and then there's a knowledge that's, like, know-how knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It's integrated into the whole life and into our bodies. There's some things that you know because you did it. We do that a lot here at The Well. We call them experientials. And after me or someone else is done teaching, there's sometimes a way to interact with it. The point of that, I'll give you all our tricks, is so that like there's another way that you can interact with scripture that night. So it's not just listening, but like you're getting up and you're taking communion, or you're taking a rock because our faith is grounded, or things like that. So we're going to be talking about the two different kinds of knowledge. And in our world, if it's disenchanted, like I'm saying it is, we treat the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, like anything else. We approach it to study it. There's a spiritual discipline, and we'll talk about spiritual disciplines in a couple minutes, but it's called study. And I don't always like that word because it seems like we have like a theology exam at the end of life to like enter into heaven. That's not necessarily true. We break the Bible down into parts and we dissect it and we learn the right systematic theology. And then we understand it, we get it. We're all trying to get what's happening in the Bible so that then we can tell other people about it. So in that way of approaching the Bible, we then, by ourselves, we polarize the church. And we say either it's an instruction book that must be squeezed into a mold that makes sense and that we can understand and grasp, or on the other side of the spectrum, we pick it apart, we sort through true and false, and we determine what is relevant for us and then what we can ignore. So, the liberals and the fundamentalists, you'll hear about these people if you approach religion in any academic way or go to church. They approach the text the same way, though. Like it has no life of its own. It's not like it's a living document that's breathing full of mystery. It's not something that we necessarily approach with humility and wonder. It's a subject to be mastered. And if it's not alive, that means that it's probably a dead book, so it could be a corpse to be dissected so that we can like see what happened way back when Jesus lived. So then after all of that, we encounter each other in real life. That happens in community. And all of a sudden, some of us, most of us, in whatever way we've, in whatever kind of interaction we've had with Scripture, we wall ourselves off with all the spiritual knowledge, or lack thereof, and we're terrified to talk about what the text might mean, in the same way that I was legitimately terrified in high school for my calculus teacher to call on me because I was like, I did not do this right. And so that is the way that we also approach Scripture. Like, we're going to get some sort of equation wrong in conversation. And we leave the issues untouched and leave them to the experts to get to them when they can and just tell me what it means. But hear me say this, you all. It's not like you're doing this completely wrong. Like, this is what we've been, this is, have you guys experienced this? Are you all terrified to, like, really talk about the Bible too much? Because you might get it wrong. People are nodding their heads. Cool, me too. Awesome. And I talk to you every week. But when I was studying all of this, I was reminded of Harry Potter, and there's a Ginny Weasley in the house. Woot, woot. But it's the scene that everyone knows where Professor Snape is like, turn to page 394, you know. And he calls Hermione an insufferable know-it-all. He's like, do you enjoy being such an insufferable know-it-all? Jen, my roommate, is watching and reading and watching Harry Potter for the first time. And she encountered Hermione in class like, ooh, ooh, ooh. And she's like, she's kind of like you. And I was like, oh, God. Awesome. We feel the need to become insufferable know-it-alls so that we can defend our beliefs as if there's no room for a big, mysterious God to, like, defend himself. And if he's outside of our understanding. We're compelled to exist with some level of frightening certainty about legitimately everything we encounter. Like, I don't know about you, but I feel like I always have to be prepared to have an answer about any social issue ever. Like, I'm not allowed to just be like, I don't know. I have to be like, this is exactly what I think about it, and this is the knowledge that I have. And so, like, sometimes I just find myself quoting people that I trust because I didn't actually have time to think about it. But it just seems like there's some sort of pressure that we just, like, have to have an opinion. You don't have to know everything. it is okay. Two types of fear come out of this approach to Scripture or this approach to life, that it's a subject to be mastered instead of a story that we enter and participate in. We fear attacks from the outside unbelievers on the Bible's reliability. So like the phrase, because the Bible says so, or because it's in Scripture, isn't necessarily a good answer for everybody anymore. And that produces fear in Christians. And we're afraid of ourselves, that we might not actually know enough, or worse, we might believe the wrong idea. And so, like, that is a terrifying worldview to live in. Like, that, both of those fears of everything external and everything inside of yourself do not add up to a peaceful life, you guys. I'll just tell you that much. So we double down on our approach to Scripture, and then we come back and we dissect it again, and we're more precise, and we're on a quest constantly for frightening levels of certainty. We're caught in the tension of longing for wonder, because when you see mountains like that, when you see paintings, when you see sunsets, when you see things that are the most beautiful things you've ever seen in your life, you're not necessarily wondering why it's producing that in you. We long for wonder. Christmas is coming, people. The magic of Christmas is the thing that a lot of people look forward to. Everyone's a little bit extra nice, except for retail people. They hate you. But we long for it. We anticipate a season full of magic and wonder, which leads me to believe that there's something innate in us that's longing for something outside of what we can see and touch and measure. So we're in the tension of longing for wonder and our terror for getting something wrong. We avoid Scripture altogether, or we treat it like a cold, dead book and are unable to connect it to real life right now. And if we sometimes doubt that there's an actual God in our world, like, it's no wonder that our approach to Scripture, to the Holy Scriptures, is information to be obtained as opposed to a story to interact with. But what if it's more? If the Bible is what we say it is, if it's the voice of the beloved, the story of God, then there has to be a different way of reading it. There has to be a way that connects us as a whole people. There has to be a way of knowing and being known in the same way that you want to know and be known by another person. That requires your whole self in relationships. So it must be possible for Scripture to engage us at a level not only of our intellect, but of our emotions, our imagination, and our bodies. And at the end of the day, you and I both want to know the same thing. Is that person that we call God an aloof, disinterested deity, or is he a loving father whose eye is on the sparrow, who considers the lilies of the field, who knows suffering and grief, and who rejoices over us in singing? Who is he? We all want to know, what kind of God is this? And how can I know him? Can he actually answer every one of my ridiculous, detailed questions about life and meaning that exist right here under the surface of every single thought? So what do we do? How do we know him? If he's so big and so holy and so other, how do we know God? Well, this is where Jeremiah comes in. We stand by the roads, and we look, and we ask for the ancient paths. We ask where the good way is, and we walk in it, and we find rest for our souls. We look back in order to go forward. So we don't need any more innovation. We actually need to be still. We need to rest. There's no more aimless wandering in the approach that Jeremiah is drawing us to. In fact, you have to resist the momentum of our chaotic world, and you have to look, and you have to think, and you have to consider where we're going and why. Because we are on a train that's moving really fast, and if we don't stop to ask where we're going and why, you will be very surprised at the destination you find yourself at. So if we're supposed to look back in order to move ahead, what did people do to find God? There's a notion and a whole study, really, on things called spiritual disciplines. And these are things like you would think they are. Prayer, reading scripture, things like that. But also fasting, solitude, celebration, different ways to engage with the scriptures. And so in order to bring us back down to earth, when we're thinking about a very big transcendent God that we're supposed to interact with, we come to practical ways that we can engage the Lord. At their best, they orient us around God. They're not just a box to check off. So it's not any more of that, like, have you read your Bible today and had approximately 46 minutes of quiet time before you started your day? Did you go into your prayer closet? Like, none of those are bad things. But when it becomes a duty instead of a way in which to engage the Lord for God's sake only, it's no longer a spiritual discipline. It's just a thing you're doing to try to earn God's favor. So confusing the disciplines is to confuse the entire gospel, really. And we're not trying to appease God so that he finally gives us a bit of grace. Our starting point is his grace. Our starting point is that God's no longer angry with us. Amen. So I want to go back to the claim from the very beginning, which is once you learn to see the world in a certain way, you don't have to think about it anymore. So we've all learned to see the world in a pretty similar way, and we don't necessarily have to think about it anymore. But if we are going to open our eyes to a new set of stories, to a different way to form ourselves, we have to think about it. And that sort of disengagement from life, where you're aimlessly just like going, is pretty dangerous. So our call tonight, as the people who showed up at the well, is to begin to orient our lives around a different set of stories. Over and over again, God reminds Israel of their salvation before he calls them to specific ways of life. Over and over again, God claims us in his promises, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." That phrase is over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. God promising his presence to the people. So the spiritual discipline that I want to talk about tonight is a lot about the importance of rhythms of life. So Christians do an awesome job at having yearly rhythms, Christmas and Easter. Those are like the hotshot Christian holidays. But what if we had yearly and monthly and weekly and daily rhythms of communing with the Lord? Weekly is pretty easy. You can just capitalize on church happening. You're all coming together to commune. But how are we making our time on a day-to-day basis so that we're regularly rooting ourselves in this bigger story of God? That he will be our God and we will be his people. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. And that's like one of the most terrifying things that I think I've ever read in scripture. Where I'm like, you're telling me that I do nothing but pray all day. And Paul's like, yeah, just without ceasing. I figured it out. Sweet. Cool. So there's a thing called breath prayer that I want to introduce to you tonight. And basically, they're short little prayers that can be said in the inhale of a breath and the exhale of a breath. So there are some, oh, good job, whoever's on slides. So you can say, Abba, I belong to you. Or, Lord, here I am. Or any of those. You can pick, so there is no condemnation, comes from Romans. So if you have a favorite verse, you can form that into a breath prayer. And it's going to feel pretty weird to start this. But it's a very, like, centering moment. Because you're actually being present in the moment of your life. And so if it feels weird, it's because you're probably not being present regularly throughout your days. So I want to introduce this to us, and I want to challenge you to practice this throughout the next week. Because once it becomes normal to you, and it's not like, I breathe out of rhythm, and I don't know what's going on, and like, do I have to do it all day? Like, really, all day? You will notice yourself praying and be like, huh, I didn't mean to do that. And it can become a practice, a discipline in your life to become present and to show up for your real life and to engage God, to engage this holy being in your life right now. It doesn't always have to be at a retreat where it feels awesome or a conference. It can be in your dorm room. It can be walking on your way to class. It can be before you go to bed at night. But just to awaken yourself again to the reality that God is here and present in your life is a big deal. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing some more. And I'm going to ask you if you practice breath prayer next week. I'm going to ask you how it went. So there. Lord, we thank you for a time to be together, for a time to commune with you. And for a time to engage with your Holy Spirit. God, we ask that as we sing and as we worship more and as we interact with your presence more, God, that you would make known to us that you are in this space. And not only do you show up on Thursday nights at 8 p.m. in Upper Chapel, but that you're with us all the time. That our lives aren't possible without your presence. So awaken us to your presence throughout our days and help us to know that you're with us always. We love you and we trust you. Amen.